Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time tonight in His Word. I would ask that you might pray and ask the Holy Spirit of God would be your teacher. You might instruct all of our hearts. Lord, we're grateful for Thy Word, which is plain and clear and easily understood. And we ask that tonight as we look into it, that Thou will bless our hearts together. And we pray that we might be better men after having considered these portions together. And that the cause of Jesus Christ would be advanced because we've met in His name. Amen. John mentioned that I might just share my testimony briefly with you, how I came to know Jesus Christ. I think that the first time that I ever gave any kind of a real serious thought to God that I can remember was on a little strip of coral down in the South Pacific, where I was serving at the time as a machine gunner with the 1st Marine Division. We had just hit a beach. It was an opposed beachhead. Some of you men were in the military, and you know what an opposed beachhead is. Some of you may have seen some kind of films that show Marines crawling over dead Marines in order to make it to a shore. Well, I was in that sort of a thing. That was what this situation was. And I was behind a little rock about the size of that piano stool, turned over sideways, and I was down in the huddled down there trying to keep out of the way of these things that were flying around. And there was a man about, to this man here on my left, and he said, "Mate, do you know how to pray?" And I didn't. And I acknowledged that I didn't, and I looked at the fella, and this fella had been pretty badly shot up with a machine gun, I guess from his ankles to his throat, and he was lying there in a pool of blood, and he was all ready to die. And he said, "Mate, I need help." And I didn't have anything to tell him. And I was put on the spot. And I didn't know what to do. So I began to look around, and I saw a fellow crawling along up in this area here, up along the ridge. And I reached up and I grabbed him. And I pulled him down. And I said, "Do you know how to pray?" Well, he cussed me out, so I figured I had the wrong man. And I turned him off. But by the time that I got back and looked at this fellow over here, the fellow died looking me right straight in the eyes. And that really shook me, of course, and I began to wonder, boy, I wonder what this business of death is all about. I wonder what this business of God is all about, and prayer. Wonder how you find out. And I didn't get any foxhole religion. I didn't make any wild promises to God and tell Him that I'd serve Him forever if He ever got me out of this mess. But I did begin to wonder. And I began to think, you know, I could have been that fellow right there. It could be all over for me. And I was just a little bit shook. Well, we moved on up forward. We took this island. And in going on up forward, I was one of the ones that got banged up. And so I was hauled off the island in a stretcher. And was sent back to the hospital ship. Not actually to a hospital ship. By this time, all the hospital ships were filled. And those of us that were left over were put in the tank deck of an LST. A little greasy cots there, a little light shining up here. The doctors were trying to operate. And those of you that have ever been on LST, they're not too stable. And in the midst of all this, he missed some of the shrapnel in me and left it in there. And as a consequence, my leg got stiff. So I was sent back to the States, and after the war was over, I was discharged. And I took a job. I went back, by the way, to get my old job back. Those of you that were in the Second World War know that they promised you your old job back when you returned. So I went limping up to the section foreman of the railroad where I'd worked before I went in. I was on the section gang. And I said, "Well, I want my job back." He said, "I'm sorry, but takes a man with two good legs to work on the section gang. We can't use you. That was my introduction to civilian life. So I thought, okay, now what, you know? But he said, we will give you a chance to learn how to be a telegrapher and a depot agent for the railroad. And sure enough, he did. So I discovered I made more money and didn't work quite as hard. So I was quite happy with the whole setup. And I became an agent for this railroad and took a job in Iowa. And people would come into our office, and they would be there transacting business, and some of them had a different quality of life about them than others. That's all I can say. I couldn't explain it, but I knew there was a difference here, a nice difference between a certain group of these people that would come in. And I would visit their homes. They were very friendly people, and they would invite me out. And in every home, I discovered a Bible. This book, always lying out, you could tell it had been used. It had all marked up inside, red and yellow and green, you know. And I could tell the book had been read and studied. In every home that I noticed this quality of life, this love and this warmth, I found this Bible. Well, I'm not too bright, but I can figure the common denominator. So I thought, well, if I just get one of those things in my home, probably that'll solve the thing, see? So I determined that if I ever figured out where they sold these things, I was going to buy one. So I then checked the title, and now I knew what I wanted. Well, a Bible salesman came to our door one day, and I think they sicked him onto me. See, I think they had the thing all messed up, and I believe they were praying for me, by the way. So they had it all set, and he came and wanted to know if I wanted to buy a Bible. Well, I wasn't too sure. You see, I knew the name. So I said, well, is it a Holy Bible? He said, oh, yeah. Yes. I mean, I was way out. I didn't know anything about this stuff. So he said, yes, what kind would you like? Well, now I'm stumped. You know, what kind are they? But I didn't want to display my ignorance to this man, and I said, give me a big one. Give me the biggest one you sell. A great big black one. A big black heavy one, you know. He hauled out one that I mean to tell you it was a big one. And he said, how's this? This big enough? Yeah, that's about right. And I bought it. I paid $22 and a half for that Bible. And now, some of you men are from a small town. I've sensed that in talking to you and learned it from others just in conversation. You know in a small town that everybody knows your business better than you do. And everybody knew me. They knew the kind of guy I was, this wild young ex-Marine that was back there and living it up among them, you know. And one morning, I took this Bible down Main Street. People looking out the windows, you know, and it was really quite a thing. And so I got to work. Had my great big, this is a small Bible compared to the one that I had. Had yellow and a red, a red and a purple thing hanging here. You know, they were waving in the breeze. So I got to work. The boss says, what do you got there? I've got a Holy Bible. He said, what are you going to do with a Holy Bible? Well, I'm going to read it. Now, these are the first words of encouragement that I've gotten as far as reading the Bible. He said, oh, don't be stupid. Nobody reads a Bible anymore. Well, be that as it may, I had 22 and a half in that thing. And I knew what I was going to do. Well, now, on this particular job, I worked 30 minutes and sat around for 7.5 hours doing absolutely nothing. I mean, just carrying in coal, you know, and then lean back in that old depot chair and sit there. So I hauled out the Bible, and I started reading. I wasn't reared in a Christian home, and I didn't know you're supposed to treat this book any different than the others. So I started reading right at the first. You know, I just read right on through. To the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain. I didn't get much out of that. But I read it. And then I read the thing clear through. I read the whole book from beginning to end. And you know what happens to a man when he begins to search the Scriptures honestly, trying to find out what there is in this thing for him. And one night, all alone with nobody around, I asked the person of Jesus Christ to come into my life. I already didn't know what to pray, and I didn't know all about it. I didn't have any of the pretty phrases that normally go with this sort of thing. But I just confessed to the Lord that I knew I needed him, and I knew that he probably wanted me. And I had enough scripture that I had seen in here to evidence this fact to my own heart. And so I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And upon this prayer, and I turned my heart over to the Lord, I was greatly disappointed. Because nothing happened. Absolutely. I expected the light bulbs to pop and angels to roar around the room, you know, and organ music. I didn't know what should happen. But nothing happened. So I went home and went to bed, and that was it. I thought, well, the whole thing's a fraud. How about that? Well, at least I gave it the old college attempt, you know, and I've satisfied my own mind that I had done what I think I should have done, and nothing happened. But the next morning, when I got up, I looked outside, and it seemed like a different place. And I seemed like a different man. I had a whole new set of ideas. There was a guy living down the street that I would just soon punch in the nose as look at, you know. And I didn't have any animosity toward that man at all. I had a different heart, a different outlook on things. And I didn't know that I was supposed to. But I did. And a few months later, when someone got me in the topical memory system, I discovered, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. By the way, this is a men's conference. Most of you know that we also have a girls' work. And this one man here has quite a girls' work. We have it this morning. The Navigators have one, too. And down in Texas, we have a little old girl that came to know Jesus Christ, and she is really a Southerner. And so she was going to give her first testimony. And she says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new critter. And that's right. And that's what happened to me. I was a new critter. And I knew it. Well, I went to the pastor, and I said, now, by the way, I've been going to church there some toward the last, and so I went to this man. I said, now, what do I do? This book has changed my life. God has changed my life through it. I want to really get to know this book. What do I do? He said, you got to go away to school to learn that book. I said, can't you teach me? No, you got to go to school. Okay, where? He said, Minneapolis. Fine. What's the name of the school? What's the address? He told me, and so I went home, and I told my wife. I said, we got to go to school. She said, we do? I said, yep, we have to go to school. We're going to learn the Bible. She said, okay, where is it? And I told her. She said, well, we do all this furniture. And I had a good job making good money. We had all of our furniture all paid for. We had a nice little comfortable life. It was mighty fine. I said, I don't know, give it away or sell it or something. Just, we can't haul it around. And because she had become a Christian through the same thing. I'd come home and I'd share things with her, and then she'd read, you see, and she'd become a Christian along a little after I did. So we got rid of this furniture as best we could, and we went to Minneapolis. And a strange thing happened to me when I started school up there. They gave me a stack of books. Biology, history, freshman composition. I have never understood freshman composition, by the way. I took the course. I don't know a thing about what they tried to teach me. It was all just diagramming sentences. Lines and all. I don't know what it was all about, but I took this course. And with this one and a few others, I gave up this book. I just stopped reading it. I was learning biology. I was trying to learn freshman composition. I was learning some history. But I didn't have time, you see, to read my Bible or to do anything with it. But there was a young guy in my class that I knew had his life, he was taking the same course as I was, and he was living on top of the thing, and I was way down. So finally I went to Scotty one day, Waldron Scott, some of you know him, now over in Lebanon, Sally, Lebanon. And I said, Scotty, what's the difference here anyhow? How come you are like you are and I are like I are, you know? Why this big difference? We're in the same class, taking the same courses. He said, well, I'd like to talk to you about that sometime. I said, good, I'd like to talk to you. So we had him over for dinner. So after we'd fed him, he sat down, and I said, okay, tell me. He said, Leroy, do you study your Bible every day? No? Supposed to? Sure. He said, do you read it? No. He said, do you pray every day? Well, I thank God for the food. You know, whenever we have meal, I pray. No. He said, I mean, do you set aside a certain portion of your day each day to pray? No. He said, do you memorize Scripture? Now, here I had him, because I had memorized the verse since going there, you see. I said, sure, I memorized Scripture. He said, what verse is it? I couldn't remember it, you know. I don't know what it was. So we concluded there was something wrong with my Scripture memory program as well. He began to meet with me on a man-to-man basis, and he taught me how to read my Bible and get something out of it. He taught me how to study my Bible and get something out of it. He taught me how to memorize the Scriptures and apply it to the life. He taught me how to pray. It took a long time, about 2 years at this thing. But at the beginning of the second year, a young fellow in the sophomore class came up to me and he said, Leroy, he said, I noticed that there's been a change in your life since coming to school. He said, and I just am not experiencing this thing. He said, what makes the difference anyhow? Well, I thought back to what old Scotty had done. I said, do you study your Bible every day, you know? No. Do you read it? No, and so on. And I met with this fellow for a year. The next year, we both transferred to the I transferred to the University of Washington. He transferred to a teacher's college in Wisconsin. He wrote me a letter. A young Christian had come up to him, had asked him, what makes a difference in our life? And Les said, you know what I wrote, asked him? I said, buddy, do you study your Bible every day? Do you read it? Do you memorize it? Do you pray? I moved to the University of Washington, into the Navigator home there with Gordon and Chris Donaldson. Received training from these people. From there I went to Washington, D.C. to receive training under Don Rosenberger, whom Rod mentioned this morning, the man that led him to Christ. Then shortly after that I was asked to go to Pittsburgh and represent the Navigators there. And it was in Pittsburgh that it was my first assignment all by myself, out alone, you know, little fledgling Navigator. But it was there that I tumbled across this matter of spiritual warfare, spiritual battles, and spiritual victory. And tonight I'd like to take a few minutes and discuss this topic with you. The topic of spiritual warfare and spiritual battles and spiritual victory. There are a number of passages in the Scriptures that indicate to me that we're in a real, intense spiritual battle. There's a verse that says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. That verse, by the way, is an interesting verse to me. There was a young man that I had helped while he was in Carnegie Tech at Pitt. John, you remember him? Old Ron. And he had received some training from us, and then he had gone off to work up for Pratt & Whitney in Connecticut to test jet aircraft engines for them as an engineer. Rod was up there. He got interested in shiny automobiles. He got interested in cute girls. He got interested in all kinds of things while he was up there. And he discovered he wasn't having time anymore for his Bible study, so he quit that. He wasn't having time for scripture memory, so he quit that. He wasn't having time for his prayer life, so he quit that. He wasn't having time for Bible reading, so he quit that. But he kept up his review. He thought, well, at least I can do is review what I've got. All the while he was living a life that he knew that displeased the Lord. And then he came across this verse, 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And he got so convicted that he gave up his review too and cashed that whole business in. You know? There's another verse. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4:7. There's a verse that says, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. 1 Corinthians 9:26. There's a passage that says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against spiritual or against flesh and blood, but against spiritual darkness and all the rest. You know the passage. Ephesians 6:10 and following, a few verses past. Fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:10. All of these verses indicate to me that we are in a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual warfare going on. And that we're engaged in the thing. And tonight, the verse I'd like to settle down on for a while and share with you, if you'd like to turn to it, it's 1 Chronicles 12:33. Now, some of you are new Christians here, and if you can't find Chronicles, it's in the Old Testament. If you are sitting next to someone who's having a hard time finding this verse, why, you just help them out. And, by the way, nothing to be embarrassed about not knowing where the books of the Bible are. We all have to learn these things, and so you can take a little minute and find it. 1 Chronicles 12:33. If you've already got it, someone next to you is still looking, why, you might be able to help them find it. The verse says this, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. 1 Chronicles 12:33, of Zebulun such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. There's a principle brought out right at the first. He names some men of Zebulun. God's method is men. Men are God's method, and we start with this basic premise when we speak of spiritual warfare, that God uses men to accomplish the thing here on this earth. There's a verse that says, the Lord sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord was seeking a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. There's a verse that says, I beheld and lo, there was no man. Jeremiah 4:25. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see if you can find a man that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Jeremiah 5:1. Again, God seeking for a man. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Get the picture. Here is God. And we're down here, and we get the idea that we're beseeching God and crying out and trying to be used of God somehow. And we get the idea that God is sort of playing cat and mouse with us through the clouds, kind of peekaboo, you know, and toying with us. But that's not the case at all. The facts are that God is seeking for a man that has his heart perfect toward him. And he wants him to show himself strong on behalf of that man. And the verse that has stood out to me all fall, as I pondered this verse, I sought for a man among them to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, and I found none. I sought for a man among them, Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man among them. You know what we are in the Christian church? We're importers. We're a bunch of importers. You and I would like to bring Billy Graham to town to do our work for us. We'd like to import somebody to come in and do the work for us. And we'll pray for them, and we're glad to have them come. But God says, I sought for a man among them. A man among them. I was in South Carolina a few weeks ago, and I went out to a military base there. And I talked to a couple fellas about things, and finally I knew they were Christians, and so I got around to talking to them about witnessing. And I said, how's the witnessing going here on the base? What's being done by way of witnessing here on your base? And his face turned blank. He didn't get a sheepish look, or he didn't get a look of chagrin or anything. Just blank, you know, just pure blank. He just was blank. And he said, well, I don't know what they are doing. It's nebulous they, you see. I tried to buy a brown sweater in New York City. I was told I couldn't buy one. 5 stores, because they aren't wearing brown this year. This they. He didn't know what they were doing. So I assumed he meant the chaplain. I couldn't for the life of me, by the way, figure a military man being on a base not knowing what his chaplain was doing. But anyhow, I didn't. That's another sermon. I didn't preach that one to him. And I said, no, I mean just the witness among the men. We recognize the chaplain must be in there pitching all the time, and he is, but the men must also be right behind him and witnessing where they are to the men around them. Now, how is the witness going just among the men on your base? Again, that blank look. He said, well, I think they had a layman's Sunday 2 months ago. Well, now, I still wasn't getting through to him. So I said, no, what are you doing, you know? What are you doing? How is your witness going on this base? Now he brightened up. Now I'd gotten through to him. See, now I knew what I was talking about. He said, oh, I know what you mean. He said, I go into town and go to training union every week. And as far as I know, that was his concept of witnessing for Jesus Christ on the base. Going into town and going to training union once a week. Now, by way of contrast, I was at West Point. Dick Stevenson over here, we had a little chat today about the work at West Point. Dick was up there a few years back, and God greatly used him in the lives of some men. One of them was King Kaufman. Well, King Kaufman, by the way, is now a captain at West Point and teaches there. And you may remember Dick King's first navigator conference at Hume Lake when he came out with some of those other fellows. That was my first one, too. And King and I became friends at that conference, so we had a great time of fellowship together. And he said, let me show you around West Point. He said, meet this fellow. He's known the Lord since last night, wasn't it? Yes, and this one 2 weeks ago. Good for you, you know. And oh, 3 weeks. Well, isn't that nice? And you know, the place is filled with new Christians. He was, you know, and he said, I'm sorry I couldn't introduce you to some more, but some of them are out in gospel teams witnessing in the churches around here. for crying out loud, you know. There's a work being done there. What's the difference? Well, at one place, God has a man among them. A man named King Kaufman. In this instance, a man among them. Through whom he can work, and a man whom he can use. At this other base, there's nobody down there burdened for the work. John 1:6, one of the most interesting verses to me in the whole Bible. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. What a thought. You ponder that one for a while sometime. You meditate on the depths of that verse. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. You know the problem? Jeremiah 12:11 is the basic problem. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. No man layeth it to heart. Some of you are in the military. Is that base really on your heart? Do you pray that God will work in the lives of men on your base? Are you praying for men individually? Some of you are in the college campus. Are you praying for men? Is this thing on your heart? Is it really consume your soul and your life? Is this thing a burning passion within you? Here's the basic problem. The whole land is made desolate because no man layeth it to heart. Okay, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle. These people went forth to battle. There's a passage in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. I want to just take a minute and share two or three verses out of this with you. You can read the first couple of verses and find that the armies of God, the people of God, are in the great minority. The children of Moab, the children of Ammon, the Ammonites, the heathen all around them are coming and to do battle with Jehoshaphat, and they are tremendously outnumbered. Over on your campus, do you feel outnumbered? On your ship, do you feel outnumbered? In your witness, wherever you are, do you feel a little bit outnumbered? These people were outnumbered. 2 Chronicles 20. A great multitude from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, and so on. There. And Jehoshaphat did the right thing. He went to his knees and began to pray. And he got other people praying. Verse 4. And his prayer is so honest. I love his prayer. Verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. There's an honest man. Lord, we don't know what to do. But look at that last phrase. But our eyes are upon thee. And they began to pray and seek God. And the Lord gave them some orders. Verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that they should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, in the Marine Corps, we would have never put the singers in front of the army. We would have never put the choir in front of the infantry. But that's what they did here. Here's the choir, and here's the infantry. And the choir was going out singing praises unto God with the infantry behind them. What's the lesson there? God said, you can't win this battle in your own strength. You've got to take this one by faith and depend on me. Do you accept the victory by faith? And so they began to praise God for the victory before the battle was ever fought. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It says in the New Testament. This is a graphic picture, an Old Testament principle that portrays a New Testament principle, a New Testament truth. some of you people here tonight are fighting battles in your flesh that have plagued you for weeks and months and years. Do you think that tonight you could claim the victory by faith and praise God for it? Some of you have been wanting to witness to a man, and you know who he is, and you've tried to muster up courage and all the rest, but you haven't gotten around to it. Do you think that tonight you could claim the victory by faith, that God would give you the grace and the power and the courage to do it? This is spiritual warfare, right here. And this is the way that spiritual battles are won. Spiritual battles are won by faith. And they went forth to battle. If you'd like a thrilling end to a thrilling story, read the whole 2 Chronicles chapter 20. A beautiful story. And there's a little humor in the last verse, but we won't get into that right now. 2 Chronicles 20, the principle, battles are won for Jesus Christ by faith. You must claim the victory by faith. Now it says of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war. Expert in war. Song of Solomon 3:8 says, they all hold swords, being expert in war. SOS 3:8. Song of Solomon 3:8. For those of you who are jotting down the references. How do you become expert in anything? Well, how do you become an expert carpenter? Well, you go out and work with a carpenter. My dad was a carpenter. He had me out on the carpentry crew when I was in high school. And I worked with him all through high school in this carpentry business. He'd have me take off days, and when he couldn't do a job, I'd go to the teacher, I'd say, I've got to be absent for a week. I've got to shingle a house down here. And I earned my class ring, by the way, by shingling a house for a man. I learned something about the carpentry trade by working with a man who was an expert carpenter. How do you become expert in anything? Golfing. How do you become an expert golfer? Well, you go out with a man who knows the game. When I first went out learning this game of golf, I went out with a man named Ken Smith. He'd say, put on a ball. Keep your left arm straight. Keep your eye on the ball. Now swing. I'd swing, the ball would go that way. He'd say, okay. Now try this. Turn your right arm around a little bit. Move your left foot back. Now swing. How about that? Then we do it again. I golfed with him for 2 years. He never let me take a swing without his watching me and saying, oh, that's better. Next time, do this. I learned the game of golf. How do you become an expert in war? Get next to a warrior. If you want to become expert in war, you get next to a warrior. Get some training. I'm not talking about schooling here. I'm talking about training. There's a difference between schooling and training. And if you want to become expert in war, get some training. Those of you that have the privilege of being up in the Oakland Bay Area, you get with John Crawford or with Harold Ward back here and with other men that are in the home, men that are expert in war, and you tell them, I want training. I'm going to camp on your doorstep until you train me. You see? Plague them. Phone them at night. Get them out of bed. Some of you have been around Jack Blanch and John Watts, Marv Ladner, some of these men, Jerry Strader down in Fresno. You get with these men. You tell them, I want training. I want help. I don't know any other reason why we got an AV work out here. If these men will turn that sort of request down, why, I'm sure there's something wrong with us, which of course they won't. They would be glad, they're eager to give you the kind of training that you need and this is what we should do. What kind of training did Paul give to his co-laborers? In Philippians 2, 22 and 23, another good verse. Philippians 2, 22 and 23. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently. As a son with the Father, Paul had Timothy serving with him in the gospel. Timothy served with Paul in the gospel. As a son with the Father. Training is more than just a weekly chat between friends. This is not training. In the Navigator work, we have our home open for people to live with us. Training is more than just helping people who live in our home do things right around the home. I remember the night that Bob Stevens came to our home. One of the fellows living in the home ran out, and the first thing he told Bob on his arrival, he hadn't even gotten his gear off the trailer yet, he said, "Boy, we get terrific training around here, and we all hang our washcloths straight." By the way, Bob Badano told me today, he said, "I still hang my washcloths the same way, Lee." He said, "You come into the home, you'll see them all hanging this." We train men how to hang up a washcloth. They don't just leave it and throw it in the bowl, you see. Yes, I helped men learn to hang up their washcloths straight. And I helped them to stand their shoes straight and to keep their shoes straight in the closet. Men are basically a bunch of pigs, if you leave them to themselves. And they live in nests rather than a home, you see. And they clothes everywhere. And so you have to work on this. They live in a lair, in a cave, you see. Have a den rather than a bedroom, if you'd let them. And all of these things are true, and you know it. But the Navigators are not the amalgamated washcloth straighteners of America. And we are not Shoe Straighteners Incorporated, you see. Our training should be in the gospel. See, not even training in the ministry, because we have men coming over to the home who help us in the ministry, mowing the lawn, wiping off the windowsills, cleaning the basement. This is all part of the big picture, and it all has to be done, you see. But Paul's admonition here is a very narrow thing. He has served with me in the gospel, and that's very narrow, and that can't be misunderstood. Training is always related to combat. Building in the life has to do with these other things, but training is always related to combat. You know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now let me ask you a question. Why didn't Paul start a school? Maybe he wasn't smart enough. Well, now, if you read your Bible carefully, you'll probably dope out that he was one of the best educated men of his day. He undoubtedly had every degree that they offered in those days. Do you know why I think the Apostle Paul didn't start a school to train his co-laborers? He was smart enough to know that you can't improve upon the methods of Jesus Christ. There's a verse that says, well, it's Mark 3:14. Jot it down. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach, sharing his life and his ministry with men in the field. OJT. On the job training. Mark 1:38. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. Why are we all going to the next town? Only one's going to preach. That's right. And he wanted his men with him. I know what you're saying. You're saying the navigators are against higher education. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. We have PhDs on our staff. We probably have as many PhDs on our staff as the average Bible school has on the staff. What am I saying? I'm saying that in addition to all the higher education you can get, and get all you can get, and I mean that, if you have the blessed privilege of going to seminary, you go. If your bent is in that direction, you take advantage of it and you get all the training you can possibly get. But in addition to all the rest, while you're in college, while you're in seminary, you get next to a warrior and go out and do battle with him while all this is going on. That's training. And that's what I'm trying to say here. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war. The weapons of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare. The Word of God and prayer. They had their instruments and they knew how to use them. We'd hit this beach, and I was in a thing called the zero wave. And the first, second, third, fourth wave of entry lined up behind us, and I was in an armored amphibious tank battalion. An armored tank, armored, means it has a lot of guns on it, and the armament is about as thick as my little finger. A wet snowball can do them tremendous damage. All they're made is tin cans that float that have a lot of firepower. And we're lined up in front of the first wave of entry, and then everybody else behind us, you see. So we hit this beach, and I was up here, and I felt this thing take alerts. And I looked back, and there was a hole opened up over here, and a hole opened up over there, and a Japanese 77 had gone right through us. I wasn't a Christian, so I muttered a few things and thought, my word, this is no place for me, you know, or something like that. And I felt another lurch, and this time, right next to it, another 77 right straight through us, and this time, right through every bit of our 75 ammo that was stacked over here. Well, over the intercom, I said, I'm getting out of this blankety-blank thing, and out I went, you know, and everybody else following me. Now I felt better. Now I'm on the ground. Got my feet on the ground, you know, and I knew the objective. Take the airfield. This has been drummed into our heads, you know. The first objective is the airfield. Okay. So I'm edging from tree to tree and from rock to rock, and I'm edging toward, I knew the airfield was that way, and we're all going in, you know, and all of our men are going in with me, and the bullets are flying, and the sergeant got out of the tank, and he wanted to check and see if we're all right. So he came up and said, you okay, Imes? Yeah, I'm okay, Sarge. You know, you bet. He said, Imes, where's your helmet? How about that? Must have bagged the tank, Sarge. He said, where's your duty belt? Well, I left the tank in a little hurry, Sarge. Once I left the back of the battle, on this duty belt, I had all my ammunition, plus two canteens, plus three knives, razor-sharp knives. I would have never have used them. They were for opening C-ration cans. That's all they were for, you know. I would have never gotten in a knife fight with anybody. And he looked at me. He said, as a matter of fact, Imes, where's your rifle? You know? I didn't have it at all. I was dressed about like I am now, a little different color, going in to do battle for the country and the flag, you know. With no rifle, no helmet, no nothing. That's rather humiliating for me to relate that story, you know, because I claim to have been trained by the Marine Corps. But you know what? This is the picture of the average Christian today. Inching in to do spiritual battle for Jesus Christ, completely inequipped. With no real grasp of the spiritual weapons that God has given us. The Word of God and prayer. Scripture memory, the average Christian doesn't know anything about it. Bible study, personal devotional Bible study, the average Christian knows nothing about it. An effective prayer life, these things are all foreign. The average Christian today, weaponless. That's not the way to fight a battle. That is not the way to fight a battle. Expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank. Which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. I am of the personal opinion, and I believe that I have scripture to back it, that there is tremendous power in unity. That there is tremendous spiritual power that is unleashed in the midst of a band of men whose hearts are united toward a common project. I believe this with all my heart. One man said, one of the heaviest crosses borne by the leader is the perverse disinclination of the human species to work together in harmony toward the accomplishing of a common objective. We have a perverse disinclination within ourselves that keeps them from wanting to work together with other people to accomplish a common objective. And I believe that one of the reasons why the Christian world today is powerless, relatively powerless, is because there is not this real unity of heart in our midst. And I would encourage you men, those of you down in Fresno, get together for prayer and get your hearts together before God, and you see what will happen. Down in San Jose, down in Monterey, all of your area out here, you get together with other men, get your hearts together in real united prayer, and see the power that God unleashes in your midst. Tremendous power in unity. Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Great power in unity. When I went to the Midwest, I asked God to teach me what was the basic reason for the tremendous power that these people seem to have and the effectiveness of their ministry. And I found four things in the book of Acts. Sometime read the book of Acts with a view to learning what were the basic reasons why they were so effective. Just read it through. Certain things will stand out to you. I'll name one of them. One of the things that stood out to me as I read this were the words singleness of heart, one soul, one spirit, one accord. These things stand out as pinnacles in the book of Acts all the way through it. Do you know how many times the word love is mentioned in the Bible? Well, I don't know either. Oodles and great gobs of times. All kinds of times. It's all over the place. Do you happen to know how many times the word love is mentioned in the book of Acts? Not one. None. Not one. The phrase one accord is mentioned 13 times in the Bible, 11 of which are in the book of Acts. What's the lesson here? Working together in unity with one accord, singleness of heart, one soul, one spirit, is the outworking of love for your fellow man. And the book of Acts is not the teachings. The book of Acts is the acts of the apostles. This is the way they lived and what they did. Unity. A united effort is one of the secret keys that unlocks the unusual blessing of God. And I really believe that. They were not of double heart. Their hearts were in the battle. Were in the battle. One of the principles of war is to maintain the objective. Maintain the objective. Billy Graham was preaching Dawson Troutman's funeral service. And he said, people used to come to me and they would say, that Dawson Troutman, he's got a one-track mind. He would say, do you know what I would tell them? I would tell them, thank God, I wish I'd get on that same track. He said, here's a man who did not say, these 40 things I dabble at. Here's a man who said, this one thing I do. Dawson Trotman was not a dabbler. He was a this one thing I do man. Philippians 3:13-14. Are you a dabbler? When I first went to the Midwest, one of the first things I began to do was just holler, whoa, settle down. I found people who were so busy, busy. Rod hit on it last night. This tremendous activity, running around in tight circles, with our tongues dragging. I found a whole gang of young men back there, gospel glamour boys. Hours and hours and hours in meetings and minutes with God, running to and fro, you see. These men were not of double heart. I was asked one time to preach for a week in a Christian school in the Midwest. And so I accepted. And I met a young man down there, and he wanted some time, so we began to talk. And I said, well, now, when you graduate, what's your objective? What do you want to do? What's on your heart? What's your vision? What do you want to do for the Lord? What do you want to do when you graduate? He said, what do I want to do when I graduate? Yeah. What do you want to do? Well, he thought, I thought, man, this man's going to come up. I'm going to go take the communists. I'm going to take China back from the communists. I don't know. I didn't know what he's going to come up with, but I figured something, see. He said, Leroy, I think that when I graduate, I'm going to buy a Buick. Scout's honor. That's exactly what he told me. I think I'm going to buy a Buick. Well, for crying out loud, doesn't that bless your soul, isn't it? That's real vision, isn't it? I think I'll buy a Buick. Jeremiah 2:12-13. Jeremiah 2:12-13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Now this is the thing that's going to astonish heaven. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people, these are not the heathen, these are my people. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Supposedly intelligent people giving their lives to the hewing out of cisterns that can hold no water and forsaking the fountain of all living water, the eternal God. Does that make sense to you? Well, that is the way that most of us act. Giving our lives to a bunch of what the college crowd in the Midwest would call a bunch of Mickey Mouse. Giving our lives to that sort of thing rather than what God has on his heart. I think I'll buy a Buick. Let me ask you a question. Who has your heart? What kind of a heart do you offer God? Do you offer God a splintered heart? Does this thing have a portion of your heart, and this thing have a portion, and this person have a portion? Who has your heart? Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart. I love to read Western history. I have read this for years. The story of Bat Masterson is a great challenge to me, and Wyatt Earp, and Crazy Horse, and some of the rest. I like to read this sort of thing. Billy the Kid. Colonel Lew Wallace, the man that wrote Ben-Hur, the governor of the territory of Arizona, and so on. These men are great men, and I like to read them. And one of the greatest stories in my own reading, the story that thrills me the most, I guess, is the story of the Alamo. The day of the fall of the animal was quite a day. And historians have it, when they found Davy Crockett after the thing was all over with, Davy Crockett was there, dead. His rifle had been smashed, but there were about 16 people stacked around him. He'd taken them down with him, you see, smashing them. He was apparently quite a large man. Jim Bowie was, he was lying sick. Those of you that know the story, he was sick. And he had two pistols, and when they came in to get him, he shot two of them. And they picked him up and tossed him to and fro on their bayonets. And this man, Travis, who was heading up the work down there at the time, he was completely weaponless by this time. He was back against the wall, and one of them ran toward him and shoved him through with a bayonet, and he lunged out and grabbed him around the neck and took him down dead with him. These men were dedicated to a cause. And they were willing to give their lives to that cause. In fact, they were willing to die for it. Let me ask you, how much does the cause of Jesus Christ mean to you? As yet, he has not asked you to die for this cause, but he has asked you to live for it. Who has your heart? Tonight, who has your heart? My son, give me thine heart. Tomorrow morning, the Lord willing, we're going to be taking up from here and covering the matter of the objective of our warfare, the vision that God has laid on our hearts. But tonight, this verse of Scripture seems to be coming home to me. My son, give me thine heart. Spiritual battles are won by faith. This thing that's been plaguing you for months and weeks and years, possibly, a battle of your flesh. Do you believe that tonight you could claim the victory over this thing by faith? This man that you've been wanting to speak to about Jesus Christ, do you believe that you could claim by faith the victory tonight? We opened with silent prayer. Let's close in silent prayer. And let's ask the Lord, by faith, you pray about whatever on your heart, and I will pray the same about the things that are on my heart.